Glad everybody is here. Thank you for being here. And if you're visiting, I know we always have a visitor on Wednesday night. Appreciate you being here. Appreciate everyone coming out in the cold tonight. You know, as I was coming into the building tonight, I glanced at my phone and looked at the temperature. And then I looked at some of the cities that I travel to frequently. And there's a group that I worship with on Wednesday night sometimes when I'm in Chicago. And they're 50 degrees colder than we are right now. So if you math pretty good, that's like negative 11, negative 13. So if you feel cold, we have other brethren that are out tonight. They're much colder than us. Lucky us, not them. We are continuing tonight our class. We are in Lesson 8. You guys have been a great class. Really appreciate everyone's participation. Tonight we're going to be in chapters 4 and 5. You saw part of the text there that we're going to cover on the screen. I'll continue to put that out there. So if you're late or you don't have your lesson, you can have a chance to read through the text in advance. I am making copies right now for Sunday and next Wednesday's class. Anthony will be up here on Sunday morning. We're going to have a special guest speaker Wednesday night because I'm out of town. Philip's going to lead the class. So if you would help those teachers, that would be very helpful by doing your lesson and participating. So as I reflect on John and his writings, there's a couple things that I want to remind us and kind of call out, things that I really like about his writings, things that are very characteristic of who he is. And I've said these things a couple of times now. I like the fact that John is very direct and to the point, right? We talked about that in the first class period. He wastes no time diving in directly to the things that his audience needs to hear and starts combating actually some of the false teachings that these Christians were presented with very, very early. He also does something that, you know, we talked about quite a bit as well. He paints very stark contrast between different things. So some of the things that he's very clear about is the difference between light and darkness, death and life, sin and good, love and hate. He paints these contrasts in a very strong and compelling way to help articulate his point to the reader, and I think to us as well. Another thing that he does quite often is he repeats himself. So a lot of the class materials I was preparing tonight for, I'm like, what is new in tonight's lesson? There are some new things, but John, he's really repeating himself over and over again. Think about your own life and yourself. Who do you normally repeat things over and over to again? Your family, yeah. Children, yeah, John refers to these folks as his children several times. He certainly has care and interest. You repeat things over and over again to people that you care about, you're concerned about. If you don't care about them, not concerned about them, maybe once, maybe you don't say anything at all. He's certainly concerned, but he's also repetitive when he's trying to really get his message across and make sure that they grasp the importance of what he's trying to say. And so tonight is a little bit of a repeat, but one of the things that he repeats is this reoccurring question of what is the proper sign of a relationship with God? So even our questions tonight in the lesson, which we are going to go through, are centered around how do you know that you abide in God or in Christ? Seems like we have one of these type of questions in every class period. We've really spent the last two or three class periods going down through John's answer to this question. If you think about the beginning of chapter 3, he answers the question by basically saying how happy we should be to be called children of God. Talks about how much that God has done for us through his Son and his love for us. He reverts then back to this theme of purity, this calling of purity. Tells people, don't be deceived by those that are telling you the things that you're doing, which are sinful, are okay. They're simply not. So it kind of regrounds us in purity. Number three here, ends chapter 3 with this reiteration of how we're supposed to act to our fellow brothers and sisters, but he also does it in the context of, hey, don't be surprised that people are going to hate you. They're not going to like what you're saying. They're not going to like the things that God is saying because they're living in darkness. And then we finished on Sunday here with this differentiation between truth and error. We have this whole section on testing the spirits. So we're going to add to this list tonight So part of tonight's lesson is talking about how do we further answer this question of us being in a proper relationship with God. I want to, by way of review, really quickly here, dive into number 4 just for a moment. I mentioned the text here in chapter 4, verse 1, that we have to test the spirits. And I covered some implications that I gathered out of that. And these are some things that I've thought about. I went over the slide pretty quickly, so I'm going to put them back up again. If we are to test anything, then we are involved in the testing, right? This is not a group activity. This is an individual activity. We can do it as a group. And hopefully as we study things together in a group, we can test things out. But we're supposed to be individually responsible for this. Any test requires a standard. To have a standard, you have to have a process. You have to have an example. And I think we have many cases in the New Testament where Christians had questions about various issues, ranging from circumcision to fill in the blank. And we have examples of how they answered those questions. And that testing's always been part of God's plan. We see it from the very beginning. And then last but not least, there's an implication here that if there's this testing going on of things that are right, things that are wrong, things that you're being told from other people, then there must be a right and a wrong implied here as well. So I mentioned we're going to add, I think, 2 more things to this list tonight in context of how do we know that we're in a proper relationship with God. This is a subject that all of us should be very interested in, and hopefully we already have kind of in our mind the answers to these questions, and hopefully we have the questions in our mind as well, so how we're testing and judging ourselves in comparison to where God would have us to be in relationship to Him. So by my count, we're going to add at least 2 more things to this list tonight. So that's as long as you have to suffer through a review. But that kind of puts everything that we're going to talk about tonight at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 in context. We're going to be answering some of these questions and introducing some new questions tonight that John wants us to think about. Before we get started, I'd ask Bill to lead our minds in prayer. So one of the new lists, I'm not really sure it's a new list, there's another list that we're going to start adding on to tonight as well. In 1 John chapter 2 in verse 5, John introduces this idea of God's love being perfected in us. And I really think tonight the verses that we're going to look at in chapter 4 expound on this idea. There's probably more than 4. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we start filling these things in here. But this concept of what does it mean to have God's love perfected in you, that's going to be an area of focus for us tonight. But I'm going to rewind just a little bit, and I don't have a lot of time to, but I'm going to rewind back into verse 10 of chapter 4, because I went through these slides very quickly on Sunday, and I think it's something that we shouldn't have. So I'm going to review it really quickly. He ends verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4 talking about the fact that God loves us and the example that God gave us in His love for others. And this is a slide that I kind of showed on Sunday here. God loved us. God certainly loved others, demonstrated and manifested that love to others through His sacrifice of His Son Christ and everything that He's done for us. So then we also ought to love each other the same way that God has loved us. And we're going to see this very early in our text as well tonight. So this is actually my 5th one here that I'm showing as a sign of a proper relationship with God, is accepting His love in our lives, but then also reapplying that love out to others that are around us. So we've already got one more of these answers. And I think He's answered this question in many different ways, in many different places already. but we really get it here in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4. So now, on to the new material for tonight, and Philip is going to read for us. We broke it up into two sections. We'll start with the first part here down through verse 21.
No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also.
Very good. Thank you. So we're going to jump right into the questions, and I hope you did your lesson. But we'll ask the same question over again. I'm going to point you to the answer here that I want you to give. But how do we know that God is abiding in us? What is the test that John offers here? Yeah, how we love each other, right? So, again, this theme of repeating things is very good. We showed it here a kind of different way. If God loves others and loves us, we're part of Him, and we're involved in that loving others around us. What else does he say here? He kind of adds something in verse 12 that he said before, but said it's a little bit different part. What does the first part of verse 12 say here? Yeah, no one has seen God. What is he trying to get at there? And then in the last part here, he says, his love has been perfected in us. What do those two things have to do with each other, if anything? What is the relevance in the context of this statement with the fact that no one's seen God? It's seems a little bit out there. He's talking about love. Vera. Absolutely. Yeah, anyone else have anything to add to that? Joel?
Even though it's not in the text right there, but who is God?
Absolutely. Very good. Yes, sir. So our love back towards God. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah. Larry? Thank you. Absolutely. Yeah, I believe that's what he's talking about here. And I've got a whole bunch of verses that I want to kind of go through. He's already talked about this. You think about in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So again, this idea of Christ declaring the Father through his life and everything that he's done. So John is no stranger to this concept at all. And if we look over at Colossians as well, we talk about the things that Christ has done for us and how he's delivered us and he's provided redemption through us and redemption through his blood. And then in verse 15, he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So we see here in a very clear way how Christ is being portrayed as showing God's image, making God's image visible. And certainly the attribute of love which God the Father has through Christ as an example. So if we now internalize that and think of ourselves as Christians wearing the name of Christ, so so if people can see God in Christ, hopefully people can see God in us, and specifically see God in us and how we share love and how we love others around Him. What about this idea of this love being perfected in us? First of all, is anyone here tonight perfect in anything you do? If so, please raise your hand very high. Okay, good. No, I didn't think so. We're less than perfect in almost everything. So what is it? What is he talking about here? This love, that his love has been perfected in us. Certainly God has perfect love. Christ had perfect love. Do we have perfect love? Yes, good. So the love that we do show and demonstrate comes from God. Yes, somebody in the back. I'm Steve. Yes. Okay. Good. Somebody in the far back. I'm sorry. Saw a hand? No. Seeing things. Okay. I read one translation that translated this as that God's love had been brought to its final goal. And I really like that idea. If you think about God's love through Christ for us, there's a list of things that God would like that love to generate in us. We've already talked about some of those things. It wants us to generate obedience to Him. It wants us to have love for others around us. We see that here in verse 12. But I think the rest of verses 12 through 21 here, he starts with this idea of perfecting of God's love, and then he mentions it down a little bit further. I think this is all examples of how this goal of what God did for us, how it's manifest. Visible signs of God's love being perfected or brought to its goal. Not that any of us would ever have the correct amount of love that we need to have. Not that any of us would have the full law-keeping ability that would demonstrate we truly love God in a perfect way. But these are indications that we're reaching the goal that God has a desire for us. Any comments or thoughts on that? Danny? Yes. Thank you. Yes. Very good. Proof positive that that is God's love right there. Thank you. Steve? Yeah. Yeah, I like that complete. Someone else? No. Okay, I had a couple more verses on this idea of perfection. He already talked about it in chapter 2, verse 5. I mentioned that one earlier. We're going to go to the next question here. Yes, next question. Okay, what is another indication that we abide in God? And I think also part of the answer to this question is another indication that God's love or God's goal for us is being perfected in us. What does it say in verse 13? Yes, he's given us his Spirit. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday's class. We talked about the passage in Galatians chapter 5 that we had a lesson on week before last. Here that God's Spirit is really influential in our lives, that his Spirit is living in us, and that our actions and character and the things that we would say are living in our lives. And that's kind of what I've got listed here in the first of the four that we're going to talk about tonight. And I really kind of cheated here because really, if you really think about it, we start in verse 12 with, I guess, item zero, which is loving our brethren. But kind of, he's already talked about that. Now he's talking about the idea here that he has given us his Spirit. So if we're living with God's Spirit, and His influence in our lives, that is another step in this process of completion towards loving perfectly. All right, we'll keep going here. Question number three. Who are the we that have seen and testified in verse 14? Who's he talking about here? Yeah, I think apostles and the teachers that have come out and been witnesses to Christ and the great things that he's done. And we see this over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It talks about, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We also see in Luke's writing over here in chapter 24, beginning verse 26, really down in verse 48, it says, "You are witnesses of all these things." So I think here in verse 14, when he's talking about, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world," he's asking these folks and asking us to believe in the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Remember how John started 1 John chapter 1. He's making a plea to these folks. We've seen him. We've touched him. We've laid hands on him. All of these are indication that the things that these Christians had heard came from eyewitnesses to Christ. And he's wanting to call these folks back to believing this eyewitness testimony from the apostles. Because if they're not going to believe the things that John has already told them and not going to believe the things that he's trying to remind them of, it's impossible for them, ignoring God's messengers and ignoring God's eyewitnesses, to have God's love perfected in them. It's really our only source of truth when you step back and think about it. If we want to understand who Christ was and who God is through Christ, we need to listen to these eyewitness accounts, and we need to put aside the teachings of men, the theology, the doctrines, the things that people come up with on their own intellectually, and focus on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Anyone get anything else from this? Philip. Yeah. Very good point. Yeah, this is the action part. As the listener and the hearer, we have a great opportunity to hear it all, but we have a great obligation to listen and apply and take advantage of the things that we've heard. So this is all part of God's plan, that he would give us an example, that we would live with his Spirit, but that we'd also be guided by his revelation through these men that shared this information. Okay, thank you. That's very good. We're going to keep going here because we're going to fill out our chart. Next one here. He goes a little bit further here, and we're just going to go verse by verse here. He asks for a person to confess something as a test for them abiding in God. So here's another question related to, so you say you abide in God. What is a manifestation of that in the proper relationship with God? What does he focus on? Yeah, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. So we read about several different types of confession in the New Testament, and this would certainly be one of them. I want to put up a couple other ideas as well, though. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, he reminds of this great opportunity that we have through Christ to get forgiveness of our sins. So, hey, don't say that you haven't sinned. None of us are perfect. We have. And when we continue to sin, we have an advocate with the Father through Christ as we confess our sins to him and then turn from them. He's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us, and that's part of God's plan. Now he adds on Well, that's not the part I wanted to pop up, but he talks about confession that Jesus is the Son of God. So we have this confession of personal sin. We see this in several different places through the New Testament. We see confessing Christ as God's Son. You see that here, and you see it a lot of other places as well. And then last but not least, there's this confession that Christ is your Savior, and a confession in the way that we live our lives as Christians. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talks about those that he will confess before the Father are those that have confessed him before men. And those that have denied him before men are those are the ones that he's going to deny before his Father. I think that's also very relevant here. We think about confession that Jesus is the Son of God and that he abides in him. These folks, again, were challenged with teaching that said that Jesus really wasn't God's Son, or that Jesus wasn't really deity, or that he was just a man. We've been through all this, part of the Gnostic teaching. So there's a acknowledgement here to, again, this false teaching that they were encountering as well. I think it's also when we confess that Jesus is God's Son, if we do it in the context of a confession, maybe before other Christians, maybe as part of our belief and before we're baptized, well and good, but that's usually the more easy form of confession than confessing Christ as your Savior and believing that he was actually a man born of a virgin and demonstrating that in your life. You know, John's already told us that don't marvel that the world is going to hate you for the good works that you're involved with here. So confession that Jesus Christ is God's Son, but also confession and demonstration through your way of life and you are adopting him or have adopted him as your Savior. So I'm going to add that one to our list here. I believe that God's love is perfected when we are confessing that Jesus Christ is his Son verbally, and we're also confessing it with our actions and our attitudes and with those that are around us. God wants us to be, he wants us to believe that Christ was his Son as well, but he wants us to demonstrate it in our lives and certainly never deny this great gift that he's given us. Any more comments on that one? Okay, now a thought question. What do you think about when you think about God? What's the first attribute that pops into your mind? This wasn't in your lesson. Good for you, Joel. That was the right answer, I think. Well, there's no right answer, but is that what everyone always thinks of? Sacrificial, creator. Think about how powerful he is. I often think about God. I marvel about just his nature. He's omnipresent. He has no beginning, no end. He's all-knowing. I mean, those things are just boggle the mind to me. They're all true, and they're all good. We think about God's righteousness, too, right? He's great in a perfect way, full of light, without sin, without darkness. Those are all good things, but I'm not really sure how quickly we jump to the fact that God is love, and that is the core characteristic of who he is. And John just comes out and says that in verse 16. I'll just give you the answer to that one because that was an easy one here. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in himself. I don't think we can underemphasize that point about God's nature. And John is really trying to highlight that here as he's writing to folks that really aren't displaying the type of love in their life that they should to others around them. He's really trying to draw them back. If you say you are of God, that you're children of God, then this core attribute and characteristic of God certainly should be more prevalent in your lives and in our life as well. John has been very good about talking about who God is. He's talked about that God is spirit in his gospel in chapter 4. Talked in chapter 1, verse 5, very early that God is light, and then here that God is love. Okay. The next two, we're going to do a twofer, because I think there are two answers here in verse 17. What should we have in the day of judgment? Somebody else. I'm sorry. I'm going to give you a break. What's that? Say it with boldness. Say it out loud. We should have boldness in the day of judgment. So I've got a couple other passages as well here. Here's a passage that gives me boldness. John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through him be saved. That's terribly encouraging to me to think about. Sometimes you might think about God in a powerful way or a fearful way. God's plan is that things work out well for us and that we do the right thing and that love is perfected in us and that we take advantage of his sacrifice through his Son, Christ. That is what he wants, and he wants it to be seen clearly there in verse 21. He who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen. So that is God's goal for us, is that we have confidence in our salvation, confidence in the things that he has done for us. I've got a couple other verses here, and some of these we've already covered. I think it was lesson 3, we talked about chapter 2 and verse 28, where he says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And then we already covered this one recently as well. He said in chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, talks about we should have confidence because our hearts should be in the right conditions. We think about, we know the fact that all things, good and evil, come out of the heart. We should be confident we have the right heart and the right relationship with God. That's part of the boldness and confidence that we should have in our salvation. Philip did a great lesson on this a few weeks ago. But I will ask you the question, are there wrong forms of boldness, and what might those be? Excuse me? Arrogance, yeah, arrogance. Good. Others? Bold and in sin. Yeah, that's kind of the one that I came up with. Empty boldness or self-ascribed righteousness. I guess it would be empty boldness based on how righteous I feel. You see this in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21 here. Again, here we're at judgment, and I think I've used this verse before here. Jesus says, hey, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. And then there are people that are coming up and say, Lord, hey, but me, you know, I was righteous. I did all these great things. So here we have folks that view themselves as righteous that are bold enough to challenge what the Lord has to say about his relationship with them, but it's based on a shaky foundation. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Correct. Very good. Boldness in God's mercy and grace for us. There's the other one that I had here, which is kind of the same in Matthew chapter 25 as well, people kind of almost arguing back and forth. So empty righteousness, really based on nothing. We had someone say arrogant righteousness. The other boldness, the other form of boldness that I think would be a challenge for us, or is a challenge for us, is boldness that leads to, I've got to step on someone else to be bold, right? I'm only bold and I only feel elevated if I can point out how terrible you are or all the 20 reasons you shouldn't be bold and I should be bold. Our boldness should be based on Christ's love for us, his mercy and grace for us alone, and God's ability to forgive us, and the plan that he's given for us, not anything that we've done, and certainly not because we rise to the top of the worst of the worst. That's not how it works. So this, again, is part of, I think, John's mission here to get these folks to test themselves. I have a couple more verses on this. I'm going to skip down to the one that I kind of mentioned here as well. we should be bold, but we're bold here in the fact that God has given us mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. And you think about all of those attributes that we have, verse 10, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, it's not like we did all these great things, and now we're this royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen people. We came into that circumstance through God's mercy and through His grace. But that is something to be bold in, and that is something to be very happy about. Okay. Yeah, Vera. Context here, I think, is in judgment when we appear before God. I think there are probably other lessons as well as how we can deal with persecution, how we can stand behind Christ. I think different, but there's certainly lessons that could be applied here. Here, I think he's talking about we have boldness in the plan that God has laid out for us is sufficient to end in a good result for us, and that's really what he's trying to say. Larry? Very good. Thank you. Yes, yes. Yeah, very good point. Very good point. Thank you for that. Yeah, when you have eyewitness testimonies from those that have seen and walked with Christ and saw the miracles that He did, to believe that He is God's Son, compare that with the confidence you may get from somebody who calls himself an intellectual or enlightened. It's a whole different set of confidence or boldness that we can have. It's not on my next slide, but I wish it was. That is really the fourth point here that I had, and I've got it a couple slides later here. The fourth point about this idea of God's love being perfected in us is that He really wants us to have boldness in the day of judgment and not to have fear. And we're going to get to that in some of the other questions here. But it's not God's plan to give us His Spirit, to give us this great example of love, to give us eyewitness testimony, to have us confess that Jesus Christ is His Son, and then go into this kind of panic mode of wondering, well, actually, what is going to happen to us and what is the plan? What are we missing? What is the missing part? God wants us to have confidence and boldness that He has a complete plan for us. And if we understand that, I think it's part of perfecting God's love for us. And we kind of get to the fear part before we get to that. But what cast out fear? What kind of fear is He talking about here? Okay, I've got a passage, so I'm going to go to it here. I went, for this one I talked about, I went to Romans chapter 8. If you want to flip over there, you can. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is to death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I think that didn't come out very well here, but those that are setting their minds on the things of God, there certainly is peace and comfort that comes from that, versus where death leads to and carnal activity. In Romans, we go on to verse 14 and 15, and it expands this idea a little bit further. Those on the left that are living according to the Spirit and those living on the flesh, is that we have been adopted. We're part of God's family here. We're not left alone to be in fear, to be in bondage of sin. So we have life and peace, and we have spirit of adoption, being adopted by God by living in the influence of God's Spirit. Hopefully that was helpful. And this love cast out this fear, that we know that we have a plan with God. So this is a slide that I was trying to get to here, ultimately here, that this would result, that God's plan being finished or complete, for His love being perfected in us, that we've taken advantage of all these great things that He's given for us, that we have this boldness in the day of judgment, and we don't have to fear feeling like we're missing some part of that. Okay, we're running out of time, so we got to get through our list here. Why do we love God? What command do we have from God? We have really went through this one a number of times. He gives us the answer again. He's repeating Himself. God loves us, we must love our brethren as well. So our chart that we started with to answer this question of how do we know that we're in a proper relationship with God, we added here this acceptance and reapplication of God's love at the beginning of the class here, and I will add a sixth one here, that we're confessing and perfecting God's love that He's got in plan for us. Oh, the last one didn't pull up there. If we think about how God's love is fully complete or perfected in us, is that we're doing these things and we've obtained this benefit. All right, we are really short on time. I wanted to go through this, but we're going to skip right to the questions, and I'm actually going to skip some of the questions here. John talks about in chapter 5 and verse 4 this victory that we have over the world. It says in verse 4, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And I've put together a quick list here of victories over the world. Christ's death and His sacrifice was a victory over the world and the things of the world. Christ's resurrection was a sign of overcoming death, taking away this penalty of sin that man had been always plagued with through His resurrection. These are two great victories. Truth, overcoming false teaching. And this is what John is trying to combat here, is getting people to go back to the indwelling of God's Spirit in them versus things that are not from God. And then ultimately, our conversion and our new life in Christ, walking according to God's love, that we have overcome the world by being born of God. Certainly Christ was born of God. He overcame the world, and we can take part in that plan as well. All right, I feel like I'm rushing. I've got more stuff to cover. What have we missed? Anyone have comments that they haven't got a chance to bring up so far? Okay, so now we're kind of in the happy section here. We've talked about boldness. We've talked about victory. He's going to continue to remind them of some of the things that they need to know and that we need to know. So he again repeats here in verse 1 and in chapter 4 and verse 15 that we need to be confessing Christ and believing Christ and showing that in our lives. And again, I think this is in response to these destructive teachers that have come in, have these various doctrines that deny the deity or the incarnation of Christ. He's still directing them back to Christ and trying to refute these Gnostics' teachings. Okay, thank you again for a very good class. Sunday morning, we will be on Lesson 9, and they will be on the table tonight after services. Thank you.